And let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews once again. Tonight's going to be more introductory. I know we've just about gotten all the way through chapter one, but tonight I want to back up and go through some more introductory material. First of all, I'll say this, like Melchizedek, who shows up later on in this book, I put this in your notes. Like Melchizedek, Hebrews has, you could say, has no genealogy. Okay, all of these other epistles, the human penman clearly identifies himself. What, in, for example, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ in Philemon, Paul, a servant of God in Titus, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay. But Hebrews just starts right in. It's without father, without mother. Kind of reminds you of Melchizedek. Chapters 1 through 10 unfold the doctrine of the superiority of Christ, superior to the Old Testament setup. Okay. Chapters 11 and 12, you have the application of the doctrine, and chapter 13 is personal greetings. Okay. Now, the reason I mention that is because this is how the other letters that we know were penned by Paul line up. They line up exactly like that. Okay, but saying that, that in itself is not proof of his authorship. But it is a strong indication. Stronger evidence would be in chapter 13, Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19. I'll just read that. It says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly," verse 19, "but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Okay, restored to you. So this is a man that appears to be writing from in bonds, in jail, wanting to be freed so that he can see these people again, which would match Paul. Verse 23 of the same chapter, Hebrews 13, 23 says this, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly, I will see you." So there's a reference to Timothy, but again, that's not a terribly strong argument for Pauline authorship. Let me give you some arguments now. I'll give you both sides. Okay, if you want to use that term, arguments against Paul being the author, or some ideas as to why Paul may not be the author. First of all, Paul's key phrases are Christ Jesus. In Paul's writings, his key phrases are Christ Jesus and our Lord Jesus Christ. And these phrases are found only twice in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 13 verse 8. The only references to Christ Jesus or to our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. But if you were to read Ephesians, for example, or Corinthians, you'd find these phrases over and over and over again. And then the word Lord, referring to Jesus as the Lord, is found in Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 3. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, just those two places. In the other epistles that we know were written by Paul, that word or that title, Lord, is found over 600 times. So it's just curious that someone could so completely change their style of writing, if you want to put the emphasis on the writer in his style. Now, saying that, still, if the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to present Jesus Christ in a completely different light or a different way, then he's free to do so, and he could use Paul to do it just as well as anybody else. Okay, we need to keep that in mind. All right. More arguments against Pauline authorship. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 17. "The salutation of Paul, with mine own hand which is the token in every epistle, so I write. All right, so Paul says that he validates that he has written an epistle by putting his own personal signature to it. And you don't find that signature in the book of Hebrews. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Okay, so if there were counterfeit letters floating about being claimed to have been written by Paul, he would counter that, or he would guard against that by putting his own signature to a letter when he sent it. You get that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. And it's curious that you don't find that signature or that stamp on the book of Hebrews, unless God did want it there. Also, take a look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. And we'll compare that with Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. First of all, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Them that heard him. So the writer here includes himself in with the Hebrew people who heard the word from other people who heard the word from the Lord. So the Lord gave the word to his disciples gave the word to the recipients of this letter to the Hebrews, and the writer of the Hebrews lumps himself in with those recipients as a kind of a second generation recipient of the Lord's teachings. Okay, now compare that to Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." All right, so Paul puts his name to Galatians. He says, the gospel that I'm giving you, I got it directly from Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, the gospel I'm giving you, I got it directly from men who got it directly from Jesus. So that doesn't seem to be the same person. All right, well, does it really matter? I don't think it matters at all. And most of the books that you pick up on Hebrews, the commentary on Hebrews or the teaching on Hebrews will start in the second chapter of the book, because the whole first chapter is taken up with speculation or argument over who wrote it. And I don't know why that matters, but I'm just giving you the information so you won't be caught off guard. All right. Now, comparing Hebrews with Paul gives you a very, very strong argument for believing that the author was the same. Now, if the author is the Holy Spirit, that's not a big deal, but I'll just give you these, and I put these in your notes. All these matches, these are things that match, and I'm just going to let you check these out on your own. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 matches with Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 matches Galatians chapter 3, 19. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 matches Romans 11, 36. Hebrews 7, verse 18 matches Romans 8, verse 3. Hebrews 7, 27 matches Ephesians 5, 2. Hebrews 8, 13 matches 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Hebrews 10, 33 matches 1 Corinthians 4, 9. Hebrews 11, verse 13 matches Ephesians 2, verse 19. And Hebrews 12:22 will match up with Galatians 4:25 and 26. Okay, next time we'll do a little introductory thing and show you how Galatians and Hebrews are very, very, very similar in many respects. Okay, now let's compare Hebrews and Romans just for a minute. Hebrews and Romans are their counterparts, and they are complements. Well, Romans argues that grace is superior to law. What does Hebrews teach? Grace is superior to law. What does Romans set out to prove? That faith produces works. And what does Hebrews set out to prove? Faith produces works. In both books, faith saves and works follow. Also very curious, Romans sets the tone for the 8 books that follow it, just as Hebrews sets the tone for the 8 books that follow it. Okay. The Bible's a very, very interesting book. What I'm saying is Romans gives way to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, just as Hebrews gives way to the epistle of James, John, Peter, and Jude. Each one tend to be introductory to an entire section of books. It's kind of interesting. A couple more things. Let's talk about Hebrews versus Jews and Israel. Which is the oldest? What's older, a Hebrew or a Jew? And what's older, a Jew or an Israelite? Let's see. Hebrews is a racial designation, and it stems from silent H, Eber. Okay. Eber, who is the father of Abraham. Okay. Abraham was the son of Eber. Hence, he was an Hebrew. Okay. Or a Hebrew. And the term is first found in Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. Eber, the ancestor of Abraham. Genesis 11, verses 17 to 26. You have that ancestry. So, when the Holy Spirit writes to the Hebrews in the New Testament, he's going all the way back to the beginning of the people and taking in the entire race. So when you say Hebrews, biblically speaking, you're talking about every descendant that came from that line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the term Hebrew is found in the New Testament only 3 times. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11, 22, and Philippians 3, 5. From the Hebrews, the Ebers, comes Abraham. Then we got a little problem, Ishmael and Isaac. Then you got a little situation with Esau and Jacob. And then one night the Lord shows up in Genesis 32 and wrestles Jacob into submission. If not in heart, at least in body and in action. And if you come to Genesis 32:28, you'll find God gives this man a new name. Jacob is named Israel. Let me just read it for you. Genesis 32, verse 28. And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." All right, so Israel is the name for one that is a prince and who has power with God. Now, here's a very interesting thing for you to study from that point onward, and especially in the book of Genesis. But when God is referring in a historical or prophetic passage to the Hebrew people, when they are disobeying God and not living by faith, then he calls them Jacob. And when they're obeying God and living by faith, he calls them Israel. That's just a curious thing how that unfolds. And almost every time it shows up in the Bible, it'll show up just that way. All right, so the Hebrews are descendants of Eber. The Israelites stem from God changing the name of Jacob, who descended from Abraham. And then the most common of the three terms today, the Jew. That doesn't show up until 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6, and chapter 25, verse 25 of 2 Kings. Okay? And this occurs after the division of the kingdom. All right, so here's what happens. You've got Solomon, and you've got Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Then the kingdom splits and is divided. You've got the 10 northern tribes, and then you got two southern tribes. The two southern tribes are Israel and Judah. What happens to them? They end up being carried away captive into Babylon. In Babylon, they pick up a derogatory name given to them by the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the ones who call them this. They're called Jews, which is literally men of Judah. Okay? Jews are men of Judah. Now, why did the Babylonians call, why didn't they just call them Israelites? Well, why would, remember what Israel means? We just read it in the text there. Why would they refer to these men as princes with God? Why would you refer to captive slaves as men who had power with God? They're not going to do that. So in derision, they call them Jews, okay? And because they were from Judah. So you got those three terms that show up in the Bible for the same people, and they adopted the term. They adopted it, Jew. Paul said, I myself am a Jew. They called Jesus the King of the Jews. But when the epistle is written and as history is unfolded, we don't have the book of the Jews. We have the book of Hebrews. Okay? Now think of it. Even in our day, when a Gentile uses the term Jew, that is not a badge of honor. It's almost always derogatory. Okay, it's not a reference to his relationship to God or even his racial heritage. It's a reference to the fact that he is a people subject to Gentile control and Gentile authority. And now it won't always be that way. It won't always be that way, but it's that way now. Okay. All right. So in your Bible, Hebrew is the race. Israel is the relationship. And Jew is testimony to Gentile control. And they were never called Jews until the Gentiles possessed them. And to this day, the Gentiles refer to them as Jews. And it's a curious thing that they still refer to themselves in that way. And in New Testament times, all the tribes are being called Jews, not just the two southern tribes. But I'm just pointing out that the term originated during the captivity of the two southern tribes, and that term is used in Acts 16, verse 1, and Acts 24, verse 24 in the New Testament. Okay, a couple more little introductory things. Talk about the word eternal in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is the eternal book. Now remember I showed you how many times that word great showed up. I showed you priest and how many times that word showed up. The word better, how many times that showed up. And then eternal and synonyms of the word eternal show up 14 times in Hebrews. Eternal, or eternally, or everlasting, or forever. Okay. Let me just give you the references, and they're in your handouts there also. In Hebrews 5:9, you have eternal salvation. In 6:2, you have eternal judgment. In 9:12, eternal redemption. 9:14, the eternal spirit. 9:15, eternal inheritance. This would be a pretty good sermon, wouldn't it? And 13:20, you have everlasting covenant. And 1:8, you have forever. 5:6, forever. 6:20, forever. 7:17, 7:21, 7:24, 7:28 are four more forevers. And then one more in chapter 13, verse 8, the word eternal. Okay. Also the word heaven or heavens or heavenly is used 16 times in Hebrews. Why would that be? Remember what we said that the theme of the book is Jesus Christ, the man who came to earth, is now the man seated in heaven. Jesus Christ, who offered a sacrifice on earth, is now sitting as our high priest in heaven. Well, to the persecuted Hebrew people suffering on earth, where is their hope? Where is their reward? It's in heaven. So you're going to see over and over and over again in Hebrews the word heaven, heavens, and heavenly. He's trying to turn their minds from earthly tabernacles, earthly temples, earthly altars, earthly suffering, earthly persecution, and turn it to heaven. Where's your hope? Heaven. Where is your city? Heaven. Where's your life? Heaven. Where is your high priest? In heaven. Where's the blood that redeems you? In heaven. Where's your calling? It's heaven, 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 heaven. It's all heaven. Now, there was a time when saved people longed for heaven. If you notice the theme in modern Christianity, it's heaven can wait. Let's get well. Heaven can wait. Let's get happy. Heaven can wait. Let's get rich. But you know, the Bible book of Hebrews, it holds out over and over again this idea that what you really ought to be looking forward to, it's up there, not down here. What you really ought to be excited about is up there, not down here. And a good dose of persecution always helps along those lines. And, you know, biblical Christianity, practiced by a husband and a wife who become parents, who have the benefit of attending a good church, man, our lives ought to be so good and so blessed and so relatively trouble-free that we do enjoy them. We enjoy our lives. They are life. That's life more abundant. So it's not wrong to rejoice in all that God has given us here. But our ultimate hope and desire should be, and I don't even mean go to heaven, I mean, as I'm enjoying a good marriage, I say, you know what? This is because Jesus Christ has gone before and made it possible for me to live this way. And we've got a great church. Why? Well, because you say, well, because we're all such wonderful people. No, because Jesus Christ has sent down these blessings upon us. So I think, sure, the persecuted saint longs for Jesus to come to get him out of trouble. But those of us that are enjoying life, we too should make sure that we don't forget that every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from above. And it's not just that we're lucky and we didn't earn this. We are blessed by a risen Savior in heaven, so that everything ultimately gets beyond this life and up there to the Lord and to where He is. And I told you when we started this study of Hebrews that this book was written to both saved and unsaved Hebrews. So how would this reference to heaven affect the unsaved Jew? Well, as we see this book unfold, here's this group of people who they're going to Mount Zion at Jerusalem with their sacrifice to worship God. And within the space of a decade, they will not be able to get to Mount Zion. The destruction is coming. I mean, they will not be able to get to their altar. They will not have a priesthood anymore. They will not be able to offer their sacrifices. And this book is written not just to its immediate recipients, but to that nation as a whole from that day forward, and saying, it's not at Mount Zion. If you could get there, your hope is not there. It's Jesus Christ in heaven. If you could go to that altar and offer a sacrifice, it would not save you. Your salvation is not there. It's Jesus Christ in heaven. Okay, so that's the purpose of the letter, is to speak to their hearts as they look back on their city, which is now, it's gone, to their priesthood, which is gone, and their sacrifices, which are gone. Take a look at Hosea. This is a good verse on this. Hosea, let's see how their condition is described there. This is prophecy fulfilled now. How is their condition described? And this has been their condition for 2,000 years now, by the way. Hosea chapter 3, verse number 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days, and that's an understatement, without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. So the Lord gives them this religion. He gave them their religion, but he's going to take it all away. But look, Hosea goes on to say in verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. They will. Okay, what about in between, though? No king. Okay, then King Jesus is coming back, right? No prince. Okay, then David the prince is coming back. No sacrifice and no image. But then one day we're going to rebuild the temple. Okay, but what happens in the meantime? And you could put the book of Hebrews right there between Hosea 3 verses 4 and 5. And to the Hebrew people, to the very day their king, prince, sacrifice, and so forth was taken away from them, where do we turn now? To heaven. But we're scattered abroad. We can't get to our land. It's heaven. But how do we offer sacrifice? There's one in heaven. And the whole book is written to say to the Hebrew people, it's not down here anymore. It's up there. And I think the saddest thing that you'll see if you ever visit Israel is that instead of receiving Jesus Christ in place of all that they lost, to this day, they're just sitting and waiting to get back what they lost. Every Jew you talk to in that nation of Israel, you ask them, what is your hope? And they'll say, one day we're going to get these Arabs out of here and occupy this land. Well, what about your soul? We don't talk about those things. We want to get this land back. Well, what about when you die? Well, I want to be buried as close as I can to the Mount of Olives, because that's where Messiah is going to set foot. And when he raises us up, the closer we are to the Mount of Olives, the quicker we'll get to see him. Nothing about heaven, nothing about salvation, nothing about forgiveness of sins. They are living in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. They are without. They're without. And here's Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. And they turn their eyes away from it and they say, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. Because, hey, look at their condition today. Hosea said in chapter 3, verse 5, they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness. But they're not doing that now. They want the land, but they don't want the God of the land. They want the property. They don't want the Lord who owns the property. So it's a very, very difficult situation over there. All right, in addition to showing Jesus Christ as the one to whom the Old Testament types point, the book of Hebrews views the believer in a unique aspect, different from other New Testament writings. I mean, think about it. In Ephesians, the Christian is shown as seated with Christ in heavenly places. In Romans, the child of God is shown to be dead to sin, but alive unto God. In 1 John, the believer is seen as viewed by God as a new creature, a sin completely gone. But in Hebrews, as I said last time, the believer is presented as beginning from earth in response to a heavenly call and pressing forward to the rest, that awaits him. Hebrews shows the Christian on the way to heaven, but not already there. Because of that, the hyper-dispensationalists say, well, it can't be written to Christians. It's got to be written to somebody else. Well, that's not the case. Ephesians says, in the mind and the reckoning of God, you're already there. Colossians says, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, that's a wonderful thing. Romans says, you're dead and you're quickened. Now learn to live like it. Hebrews says to the one reading Romans, to the one reading Ephesians and Colossians, let the risen Jesus Christ who is seated on the throne guide you through this life that Romans calls upon you to live. I hope this is making some sense. Thus, the book of Hebrews abounds in warnings and exhortations to keep moving, to press along in the journey, not give up, to consider those who have passed this way before, and to take care not to turn aside. Many people misunderstand Hebrews, and they think it teaches salvation by condition or by works. But to teach that, you've got to separate certain verses and passages from the overall context of the book. Hebrews deals with the believer's state, his condition, and not his standing. Ephesians and Colossians deals with your standing, what you are in the eyes of God. Hebrews deals with what you are in the eyes of man. You're on earth. You're pressing toward the blessing. Okay, so instead of discarding Hebrews as a Jewish book or consigning it to some future time period like they do, which, by the way, relieves the present-day saint of a duty to heed the words of it that are in Hebrews. Now, the book should be taken as practical counsel for the Christian today. It's not only a remarkable treatise on the finished work of Christ, but it's a great pep talk to exhort the child of God to continue in the faith. So I hope that's what you'll get out of it as we continue on our study. But we'll stop here tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much once again for giving us a few more facts and historical facts about the book of Hebrews. And we just pray, Lord, you'll help us to take it to heart as it starts exhorting us as we study the chapter, study it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we pray, Lord, and we thank you in advance for the blessings we're sure we're going to find there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.